Please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Our text this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35. I will begin my reading, however, in verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should live as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Let's pray. Holy Father, come to you this morning, and my prayer is that we are not distracted. That we are not distracted by this congregation, that we are not distracted by those who are sitting next to us, that we are not distracted by things in our minds of upcoming events, that we're not distracted by the fly that buzzes by us. I pray, Father, that we would not be distracted because our minds and our hearts, that our entire beings are focused solely upon you. Father, this is probably one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life that there is. To live without distraction. To live utterly devoted to you. Father, I pray this morning as we look at this in your word, that not only, Father, would you give us understanding. Not only, Father, would you enlighten our minds and broaden our hearts, but you would give us power. Power, Father, that we may find within your Holy Spirit and within your word to live rightly before you in undivided devotion. Father, strengthen me this morning as I attempt to proclaim this truth about how we shall live. Strengthen each and every one of us as we listen to your word, that it would truly have a profound change upon us. I praise you this morning, Father. I thank you for your goodness and grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You know, as we've been going through the otherness of God throughout this year, we may want to go back and reflect upon the things we may have learned. And consider, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't understand it quite that way. I didn't have that depth of richness about who God is. But if we can say these things about God, and we can look at even the psalm we read this morning and understand all these wonderful things about God, how can we not find ourselves distracted by him? How is it that the world seems to distract us at every moment? We're distracted by the fly that buzzes by our face. We're distracted by the way someone said something to us. We're distracted by the things God calls us to do. This is one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life, because it's in this that we can find ourselves distracted by God's gifts from God. When we've looked at this so far in the whole aspect of if these things are all true about who God is and what he's done in Christ Jesus, then how then shall we live? We have thought in depth now about the reality that because of what Christ did, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. We have learned that we are to be a living sacrifice due to the mercies of God. But this morning, we need to recognize that we are to live in the service of God without distraction. And all of this in the light of who God is in all eternity, in his true triune nature, one being in three persons, and what God has done in history through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The foundation of how we shall live. This is difficult. I find even as a pastor that I can be distracted by the work of the ministry of the person of Jesus Christ. I can find that as being a father, I can be distracted by being a father. A great and wonderful thing from reflecting it upon God in that endeavor. Being a husband, I can find myself distracted in being a husband from who God is. And that's why this is difficult, because we'll see this morning that there are many things, and the hardest of them all is the things that God calls us to do and be in this world. Great gifts, great services can be the things that distract us the most from God if we don't find ourselves absolutely devoted to him in all of life. Before we look at our text this morning, though, I do want us to make sure we have a very solid foundation of this truth of not being distracted from God. That we find the reality to who we are and how we are to have an undivided devotion to God. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 22. In Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 36, a question was asked of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This question was asked. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So God himself, the God incarnate, is about to respond to this question. What is that greatest command in the Word of God? And he says this, as Jesus replied, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. I want us to consider that for a moment, because this verse is the foundation of everything. We talk a lot in this church about how we are to love one another, how we are to relate to one another. God has formed a church, a fellowship, a oneness, a unity that is beyond anything else the world can even comprehend. And yet here we have a statement that takes all of that away in one sense. Because if the Word of God here tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, what is left? See, this is what I'm talking about when I talk about there's a foundation that everything is built upon. And that foundation is God Himself, and that includes our love. That includes our devotion. That includes our service. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our being. There's nothing left. Everything belongs to God. And so when he goes into verse 39 and says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't have any love left. It's all given to God. There's nothing. How do I love my neighbor if I have been commanded to love God with everything that I am? But that shows the dependency. That the second commandment is dependent upon the first. So my love for my neighbor, my love for my brother, which we're going to look at a little clearer here in a minute, my love for my brother is dependent upon my love for God. It even tells us in 1 John, does it not? You love because I first loved you. We love God because he loved us. We love one another because God loved us. So we have this foundational truth that when it comes to the second and greatest commandment, we must first understand that it is dependent upon the first. And that is why he says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything. Because the law and the prophets all speak of Christ. And so everything we have, when we come to the question of how then shall we live, hinges on these two truths. And the second truth hinges on the first. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That really doesn't leave much room for our brother. When we consider that what is meant by neighbor here, and I want us to think about this for a minute because it's important that we recognize a kind of a distinction between the terminologies that are used from the old view of covenant and the new view of covenant in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Because you don't see a whole lot of the idea of neighbor other than when they quote it. But what you do see is the idea of brother, and that's because if you lived in the nation of Israel, everyone was your neighbor. There wasn't the purity of the relationship as we are to have now because we are brothers. We are of the same Father. We all call the same God our Father. So therefore, when we see this, this has a deeper meaning to us because it says that we are to love our brother as ourselves. We are, if we took that thorough study, we'd see that. But we're not going to take time for that this morning. So basically, in the old covenant term, neighbor, as to that which is more with community. When we think of the new covenant, it has more to do with the language of brother because it has to do with the pureness and finality and the oneness of who we are in Christ. We are a part, not merely part of a community of God, but the family of God. We are one as they are one. And so when the Word of God tells us here that we are to love one another, or we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, it's saying we are to love our brother as ourselves. We have a deeper foundation, a deeper reality to that relationship. But what we should find interesting is that he doesn't say, and I want you to hear this, because it's going to be very important to what we see in 1 Corinthians 7. What we should find interesting here is that in these first two, in these first greatest commandment and the second commandment, which is like the first, he doesn't say, love your spouse as yourself. He doesn't say, love your children as yourself. He doesn't say, love anything else as yourself. He says, love your brother. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the second greatest commandment. So something is being told to us here that is greater than all of our human relationships. If we look at this in light of just our human relationships, then we diminish the reality to who we are in Christ and recognize the significance of what Christ has done in his death, burial, and resurrection in bringing about his church, in bringing about a brotherhood that is not based upon ethnicity, upon our genders, based upon our heritage, but based upon Christ himself. So the greatest relationship that we're going to have, because here's the deal. What we need to remember is this, is that regardless to what my personal relationship is with anybody in this room, whether it be my wife, my children, friends, the one thing that I will always be to each and every one of you in Christ is brother. That is the first and foremost importance to that reality, because that's what's built upon the reality of our love and our devotion to God. So if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, we must first give all of our love to God. We must see that the Christians are first brothers, and every other relationship is secondary and dependent upon that first. This is extremely important because we're called to be devoted to God. So when we look at how Paul brings this about in 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 35. We're going to start at verse 35 so that we can have an understanding of the significance to everything else in what we read in our introduction about this, because Paul is giving us his reasoning about everything else he says. And I want us to have the reasoning in our minds first before we go back and look at the other things so that we know why he says what he says. So in verse 35 he says, "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Now, the NIV reads it this way, and I love the NIV in this because it helps us to see this in maybe a little deeper light. And some other translations use some of the same wording. "I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." So the aspect here that Paul is getting at is, first of all, he says, what I am telling you is for your good. Everything I have said is for your good and for your profit. So do not look at this as though it's a hindrance to you. It's not a leash. It's not to restrict you. These things I am telling you, I'm not saying that any of this is a sin in and of itself. But what I am saying is that everything that I am bringing before you is good. And it's good for you. It's profitable. But he goes on to say, not only is it profitable, not only is it not a restriction, but he tells us these things that we may live a proper life. That we may live a right life. Not a self-righteous life. Keep that in mind, because that's what our tendency is to do. Is we can live a self-righteous life thinking, I'm going to do this, 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 this. My devotion is not on God, but my devotion is to me that I might do this, 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 and this, and I might look good before man and look good before God. But that's not what he says. He says that we are to have to live a right life is to serve the Lord without distraction. To serve the Lord in undivided devotion. That's what we're called to do. You see, we've got to think through all the things we do, which we're going to look at a little closer here as we go back through 29 and to 34 and recognize that what God is calling us to in these verses is that what we do have and what he's called us to serve and in, whatever roles those may be, they must be done as in an undivided devotion to God, not as an undivided devotion to those things or to those relationships. Because otherwise we'll put our own spin on them. We'll see that in a moment. So let's go to we'll go ahead and read verse 29, but we're going to look at 29 again in a moment. When we get to 33 and 34. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should live as though they had none. Now, that's an amazing statement in itself, but we'll look at that again in a moment. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Now, think about that for a moment. So Paul is telling us that we should live in such a way that we should weep as though we did not weep. That we should rejoice as though we did not rejoice. So this is very confusing. This whole passage, which I've referenced many times, but never really gone through it. This is a confusing passage because it's saying, well, it's telling you, okay, if you weep, weep as though you did not weep. If you rejoice as though you did not rejoice. So, basically, he's saying that if you are one who is in mourning, you should do it as though you're not in mourning. If you're one that is happy and joyful, you should be one that is not. Think about what it says in Romans 12:15. In Romans 12:15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Do we have a contradiction? Do we have something happening here that Paul is literally contradicting himself? Of course not. And that's why we started with 35. Because what this means is that we are to weep in such a way that our weeping is in line with our devotion to God. Weep as though we did not weep. Most of our weeping has to do with what? Ourselves. We weep because we're devoted to ourselves. We weep because we're upset about something that happened to me. We weep because things didn't go my way. When we rejoice because, hey, look at me. Instead of realizing that all of these things, whether it be our weeping or our rejoicing, they should be bound up in who God is. Our rejoicing, our weeping can distract us from God. And when it does, it becomes very worldly. Even when we are rejoicing over things that are good. Things that are worthwhile. Things that we would say are godly. They can become a distraction for us because we allow the gift, we allow the things that God has put before us to rejoice over, or those things that we weep over, and those things become our focus. But when we recognize that there's sorrow in the world, when we recognize that God has placed each and everything in our path for a purpose, we can not only weep properly, we can not only mourn the loss of something, but we don't mourn without hope. We mourn with hope. We mourn in Christ. In other words, we take these very elements and we become a living sacrifice to those. Those things are rendered to God as a sacrifice. I will rejoice over the things that God has brought into my life. Because I'm going to look at God. I'm going to focus on God. See, this is so hard for us. Because we make everything about ourselves. Instead of realizing that those very things that God provides for us can be a distraction. And if they are a distraction, they are worldly and they do not glorify God. Our rejoicing and weeping must be brought captive to the Word of God. So when we just look at that element of what is being said here, we have to take our emotions and bring them captive to the Word of God. And do not allow them to overwhelm us and distract us from who God is and what He says is true and what is truly good for us and about us. That's why Paul says, I say this for your own profit. This is for our profit. It is for our good. It is what is proper. Being devoted to God. Undivided devotion. Keep that word in mind. Going all the way back to what we found in Matthew 22. All my love belongs to God. Therefore, I can love my neighbor. I cannot love my neighbor if I have a divided love between God and my neighbor. My love for my neighbor is the love I have for God. So if I am to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, my weeping and my mourning is a devotion to God, not a devotion to my neighbor. Not allowing my emotions to overwhelm me and take me captive, but taking those very things captive unto the Word of God and unto the glory of God. And that is so important to realize, that we take our emotions captive unto the glory of God. It is not a sin to weep, and it is not a sin to rejoice. But if they distract us from the glory of God, if they distract us from who He is, they become worldly, because they have taken us away from that which is greatest. They have taken us away from living that life that is right before God. The second half of verse 30 ties in very well with verse 31. Those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. So he says, we are not to be those who buy as though we possessed it. We are not to be those of the world as though misusing it. So in other words, we are not those who buy something as if it was ours to keep. We are not to use the things of the world as engrossed in them. So we are not to let the world take us captive. But think about this. Think about 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. To have things and to use things is not a sin. But if they distract us, they possess us. We cannot serve both God and stuff. That's the point that he is getting across here. He makes it very clear in verse 35 that these things are not, we are not being restricted from. And in 1 Timothy, he makes it very clear that the rich man is not a sinner because he's rich. But he's reminding us that all of these things are given to us by God that we can enjoy them. But if we allow the enjoyment of those things to distract us from God, then they become worldly. If we allow anything about our lives to distract us from God, they become worldly. But when, then we get to the most amazing aspect of everything that Paul says in this frame of thought. Starting back at verse 29 and bringing it into verse 32. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on those who have wives should live as though they had none. This is amazing. What is Paul saying? If you have a spouse, live as though you don't have a spouse. So what's he getting across here? Well, he explains that to us a lot more when we get down to 1 Corinthians 7:32. But that statement, we know all the commands about marriage. Paul commands us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We know that he commands wives to be submissive to their husbands, to respect them. We know that we are to fulfill our marital duties one to another. We know that all of these things are true according to the Word of God. So there must be a way in which we can be married and not live in a right way. Because remember, verse 35 is what tells us he's not restricting us. It's what tells us that this is good for us. Tells us that we are to be in undivided devotion to God. So, we find ourselves, so there must be a way we find ourselves devoted to our spouses that's ungodly and worldly, rather than being devoted to God. I think that Paul uses this, and he spells it out for us. He uses this because the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage is the greatest imagery of Christ and his church in this world. It is also one of the most precious and beautiful relationships that you can see in this world, because it does say so much about who God is, and it says so much about the work that he's done in Jesus Christ. And that relationship is very distinct. One man chooses one woman. It gives us the picture of God choosing his church, his one bride. Yet he says, live as though you're not married. That's an amazing statement. So we have to remember, if we are to have a proper relationship with anyone or anything, even with our spouse, it is dependent on our undivided devotion to God. Or we have breakdowns in our marriages because we're not devoted to God. We're devoted to the marriage. We're devoted to our spouse. But let's see what Paul actually says about it. The most exalted human relationship is worldly. If we are devoted to our spouses rather than to God. But I want you to be without care, Paul says. He who is unmarried cares about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This passage should set us on edge. You can pick up almost any relationship book on marriage. I have several on my own bookshelf that will say it. You must be devoted to your spouse. You must seek to please your spouse. What does this say? If my life is about pleasing my spouse, it says that my eyes are on the world. On the world. That should disturb us. We cannot blow this passage off and think it doesn't mean what it says it means. So Paul tells us to live as though we're not married. Paul says that the greatest human relationship that God has formed in a covenant fashion, outside of his covenant with his church, he says, live as though you're not living in that covenant. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying the opposite. Because he's saying that if we are distracted by our spouse, or we're distracted by our marriage because we're so intent on pleasing them instead of obeying what God calls us to in our marriage, see, the first thing we have to realize about marriage and about every relationship is the marriage isn't about me. Marriage isn't about my spouse. It's about God. And if I am in undivided devotion to God, then I will seek to live in my marriage as well as every other relationship according to what he calls me to do. If he says, love my wife, I love my wife because God said, love my wife, not because my wife deserves my love. Not because me loving my wife is going to make her happy. Not because me loving my wife makes me look good. If we back up for 2 seconds and just take a look at that and realize that in this world, when you get married, you have two selfish sinners coming together to live under the same house and share everything for the first time in their lives. And if you don't think that can cause a lot of problems, living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Because it's not about your spouse. It's about how you glorify God in it. If I make my marriage everything, I'm distracted from God. But if I make God my devotion and I don't allow my spouse to distract me from God, then I will love my spouse. Because if I am focused on God, then I will live and love the way He's called me to do it. And I don't have to build my own picture of what that looks like, because God tells me what it looks like. And that way, no matter what my wife does to me, my reaction is to love her as the Word of God tells me to love her. Is to seek to glorify God. If I get upset with my wife, it's because I didn't get what I want. That's just a pure and simple thing. I didn't get what I want. Because I'm supposed to be patient, kind, generous, understanding. You see, it changes everything. It changes everything. Our lives are to be an undivided devotion to God. What's Paul's point here is that just this, everything we do can be a distraction. Everything that we do in life can be a distraction from God, even the things that we think glorify God. If they are not done in a complete devotion to God, then our eyes are on the world. That's why even pastors, as a matter of fact, I say even pastors, but I think pastors are in some of the most dangerous place when it comes to this. A pastor can be devoted to his study. A pastor can be devoted to his books. A pastor can be devoted to serving the church. A pastor can be devoted to a number of things. I'm not called to be devoted to anything but God, and my service to Him comes from that. So as I prepare my sermons, I should be serving God. When I oversee His flock, I'm serving God. Otherwise, I'd get distracted by the flock. That's why so many pastors can't stay in the pulpit. They're too busy trying to serve the flock and hope that they reward him. That means he's not serving God in undivided devotion. It means he's serving the flock in order to serve himself. And everything crumbles. It may look good. Everything may be prim and proper. But when discouragement comes, he can't handle it because he forgot who he was devoted to and what he was devoted to. We are to be devoted to God. Consider 1 John 2:15 in light of what we read in verses 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So here we see that if we live in our relationships, and in the context of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, marriage, which I think is, he uses that because, first of all, there was a question asked. But second of all, every other relationship pales in comparison. If we look at our relationships and seek to please the people, our eyes are on the world. And if we are on the world, if we love the things of the world, we love the gratification of pleasing people, we love the gratification that we get back when someone says something as a reward to us, when we think that I need to make sure I'm lifting them up And forgetting that God's the one that says, build them up, how? In Christ. So in other words, I'm not to just give my wife everything she asked for. I'm to give her Christ in everything that we have. Nothing wrong with having anything. But anything we have must be sacrificed unto God continually. God gives us these things to enjoy them. He gives us our gifts so they may glorify Him. He gives us wealth so we may exalt Him with it. It's not about us. It's not about the wealth. It's not even about the enjoyment. But if we recognize that all things are from God, and we recognize that God has given us in His Word the prescription on how we are to live with one another, then it changes our relationships. Otherwise, our eyes are on the world. And if our eyes are on the world, we love the world. And the love of the Father is not in us. That's how important this is. We can get so hung up in the great gifts that God gives us, in the beautiful relationships that we have that God binds us together in, and they tend to supersede our devotion to God. And that means our eyes are on the world. And that means we're in jeopardy. Jeopardy of not glorifying God. Jeopardy of dishonoring God. And even possibility of jeopardy of not even being a believer. Because if God is who He says He is, and God has done what He said He has done, and God has brought us into His household as children, then as it says in Malachi, if I am a father, where is the honor due me? Everything we do in all of life is to honor the Father. It doesn't matter. We have to learn that our lives are to be in undivided devotion to God, that we will not be distracted by those beautiful, precious, and glorious things that God gives us to enjoy and to serve Him in. Do not be distracted from God, especially the good things that God calls us to, gives us, and allows us to serve Him in. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, we do praise You. We thank You, Father, for Your love, Your compassion. We thank You, Father, that You direct us and guide us, and that You do give us the power, Father. I pray diligently on this aspect. I know how hard this is. This is probably the greatest struggle that any of us have, is to truly be in undivided devotion to You. We are so easily distracted by Your gifts. We are so distracted at times by the relationships that are beautiful in our lives. Father, do not allow those things to be a distraction to us, but allow them to be something that points us directly to You, that we may praise You for them, glorify You in them, and that in those relationships, Father, and in those blessings that You provide and pour out upon us, in our jobs, in our hobbies, whatever it may be, Father, may they be a living sacrifice unto You by our praise and thanksgiving, by utilizing them to the best of our abilities to bring You honor. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen.